Hebrews 5. Before we begin to read, I'd like to point out that when the writer to the Hebrews talks here about a high priest, he lays down two requirements. One is, of course, that a high priest has to be appointed. No man taketh this honor unto himself. The other is that our high priest must be someone who is able to sympathize with our infirmities and to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. In connection with the first thought, the writer quotes two Old Testament scriptures. One is from Psalm 2, and one is from Psalm 110. And our text for tonight, verses 7 to 9, stands in connection with that second idea that he must be someone who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. Our text is from Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. One of the key thoughts in the Epistle to the Hebrews, beloved, and a thought which is also emphasized in the latter part of our text for tonight, is the truth that the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ, was made perfect through suffering. That does not mean, and that cannot possibly mean, of course, that to begin with, Jesus was in a moral, spiritual way imperfect. He had no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. He had no sin, either actually or as far as his human nature was concerned. But that statement emphasizes rather that Jesus was made perfect in the sense that he was fitted, that he became finished, a finished product, as it were, as the captain of our salvation. He was fitted with authority and with power to save from sin and death and to make us partakers of eternal life and glory. And that was done through his suffering, in a way of suffering in which the Father led him. Christ became equipped with all things necessary for our salvation, and so he became the author of eternal salvation, as our text has it. In connection with that fact, he must be a high priest, as I stressed when we were reading the chapter, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. And he must therefore be one who is himself compassed with infirmity. That has very strong emphasis in our text for tonight. Our text in that regard brings the Lord Jesus Christ very near us, very close to us, right among us, right in the midst of our infirmities and our death. In connection with that, there are some almost unexpected ideas in the text. For one thing, the text tells us Christ feared. He was afraid. For another thing, our text emphasizes that Christ had to learn, and he did learn, obedience in the things that he suffered. To those ideas, I want to call your attention under the theme, Christ's learning obedience. Let's notice three things. In the first place, his fear in suffering. In the second place, his obedience in suffering. And in the third place, his deliverance from suffering. Our text emphasizes very strongly, although it does not express it in just so many words, that our Lord Jesus Christ dreaded his suffering. We must remember that. I think it's very easy to draw a mistaken conclusion in our minds sometimes in connection with Christ's suffering from the fact that he was the divine Son of God. He was the Son of God in the likeness of sinful flesh. And undoubtedly, it is true that his human nature was sustained and strengthened in the midst of his suffering by his divine nature. Our Heidelberg Catechism emphasizes that too. But it's easy to take a mistaken step from that truth and to jump to the conclusion that because of that, Christ's suffering was not truly real. That it was not such a tremendous burden for him to bear. That it was really easy for him to bear. And that's not true. We must never draw that conclusion, beloved. We must not forget that Christ bore all his suffering in his earthly frame, in his weak, in his corruptible earthly frame. Our text hints at that when it speaks of the fact that Christ did this in the days of his flesh. That's more, you understand, than simply saying in his human nature. Christ is in his human nature now too, but it's a glorified human nature. When the text speaks of the days of his flesh, it's referring to the days of his earthly sojourn when he was in his weak, humiliated, earthly, corruptible human nature, subject to death. And in that earthly frame, our Lord Jesus Christ was afraid of the suffering that he had to pass through. He feared. He was not a stoic, that he grimly and unfeelingly endured that suffering. He was not a brash hero who blithely and courageously went to face that suffering, almost as though he enjoyed facing danger. You have people like that. Christ was not that way. He abhorred that suffering with all that was in him. He abhorred it and he dreaded it even more than we are able to do in our sinful nature. The very fact that he was perfect added to that suffering and added to his understanding of that suffering and added to his dread of that suffering. He trembled like a leaf before that suffering. His earthly frame was shaken. So our text tonight describe something of what Christ did in the days of his flesh. For one thing, it tells us he offered up prayers. Scripture emphasizes that more than once about the Lord Jesus. He offered up prayers. He sent petitions expressing what was in his heart and what was in his soul to the throne of grace. Still more, our text emphasizes that those prayers took the form of supplications. Supplication is principally the same thing as a prayer, but it emphasizes a certain aspect of prayer and is stronger than the term prayer. The term supplications in our text stresses that those prayers were pleadings. In his prayers, Christ, as it were, took hold of God, as Jacob did at Peniel, and he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. In the third place, our text tells us in a concrete way that Christ prayed and made supplications in such a way that deep trouble was expressed in his prayer. Deep trouble of soul. Deep anguish. Because our text says he offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears. His prayers were not matter of fact. You and I can pray that way sometimes, isn't that true? We can pray sometimes at mealtime, at the table with the family. We become involved in conversation immediately after that prayer, and after a while we say to each other, well, did we close with prayer or didn't we? We didn't even pay that much attention to our prayer. Christ prayed, beloved, our text emphasizes, like a man who was in deep trouble. He prayed with loud cryings, with cryings that were pressed from the heart. He prayed with supplications that were expressive of urgent need. Prayed as number 240 has it, that we sang a moment ago. Hear and save me, ere I die. So he prayed with tears. He cried. His tears were expressive of great sorrow of heart, of fear and agony. Desperation. There's another element in the text. Notice that our text does not simply say that he prayed to God. He did that all right. But our text denotes God here as him that is able to save from death. That tells us something about Christ's fear too. Him that is able to save from death. That tells us that the nature of Christ's prayer was that he prayed for salvation from death. That could mean one of two things. Either that he prayed that death would be preserved prevented from taking hold on him, or that he prayed that if he would have to pass through death, God would not leave him in death's power, but help him safely through. That tells us about the occasion of Jesus' prayer. His fear, his dread, was the fear of death. That's the history of Jesus' suffering. Seems to me there can be no doubt about it that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind here chiefly Gethsemane and Golgotha. There, these words were most clearly and literally realized. There in Gethsemane, Jesus became exceeding sorrowful, we read, even unto death. Sorrow got such a hold on him. You and I don't know such sorrow, beloved, but he did. Sorrow got such a hold on him that he would die of fear if help did not come soon. There, in the literal sense of the word, Christ prayed to him that could save him from death. He prayed not only that he would be saved if he would have to pass through death, but he prayed also that he would not have to pass through all the suffering that he feared, if another way were possible. There he prayed with strong cryings and tears. He cried aloud in agony with supplications 3 times in an agony in which his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. No wonder that someone penned a song once. Into a garden went my Lord, alone with God to be, with his great plan in full accord in dark Gethsemane. Lo, as he prays, on that fair brow great drops of blood I see. See how he agonizes now in dark Gethsemane. Crushed 'neath the weight of sin until he fain would be set free, knowing full well the Father's will in dark Gethsemane. Oh, how he suffered for his own in dark Gethsemane, facing the issue all alone in dark Gethsemane. But remember, Gethsemane and Golgotha, with all its suffering, were but the climax of his fear all his life. He endured that in the days of his flesh. All his life, he was fully conscious of the hour which was to come. All his life he dreaded it. Often he prayed, sometimes whole nights on a mountain alone. As the cross approached, the shadows of death and fear deepened and grew darker and more fearsome. His soul was troubled a few days before the cross. In the upper room, his spirit was troubled because of Judas and all that his presence stood for at that Passover. Finally, in Gethsemane, he was enveloped in the deepest night of fear and trembling, so that he dared not go on. At the cross, the cry was pressed from his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In and by those sufferings, Christ learned obedience. Surprising statement here in our text. The text says, though he was a son, that really isn't quite correct, that translation. The idea is not that he was a son among many. The text really speaks absolutely here. Though he were son. The Son of God, of course. The perfect Son. The divine Son. You would not expect that he would have to learn obedience. The Son certainly knew how to be obedient to the Father. Yet the text says, though he were Son, yet learned he obedience from the things that he suffered. Cannot be, of course, that Christ learned obedience as a matter of correction. Our children have to learn obedience that way. When children are stubborn and disobedient, Father has to use the rod on them in order to teach them obedience and in order to down their rebellious spirit. They have to be corrected and they have to learn obedience in that sense. That, of course, was not possible for Christ. He never knew disobedience. Yet the text says he had to learn obedience. He was always obedient. His desire was always to do the Father's will perfectly. It was never absent from him. Not for one split second, beloved. If it had been, that would have spoiled it all. Remember that. In all his prayers, even in the moments of his greatest fear, he expressed that too. In Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. So his suffering was not necessary in order to correct a disobedient nature, a disobedient disposition, or even a disobedient desire, not for one moment. That very desire would have been shifted. Yet, he learned obedience. Obedience to God is meant, of course. He came to do the will of God, never his own will. What does that obedience imply? It implies, in the first place, that in our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect knowledge and conviction of the will of God. The will of God that is revealed here in his word. Second place, obedience, because we must remember that obedience is, first of all, internal. Obedience implies perfect harmony.
harmony of the will of Christ with the will of God. Obedience does not mean simply outward performance. You can have all kinds of outward performance with a heart full of disobedience and rebellion, of course. That isn't obedience. And obedience means inner agreement of our whole being to the will of God. In a word, obedience is spelled love. Love with all the heart and mind and soul and strength. In the third place, obedience implies perfect confidence. It's the unconditional knowledge and assurance and conviction that the will of God is good. Period. That the will of God is good regardless. That the will of God is the only way of life, though it be the way of death. As it was for Christ. And that Christ obeyed means, beloved, that he never doubted that, not for a split second. And in the fourth place, obedience implies, of course, unconditional, unreserved performance of that will of God. But there's something more. Christ's obedience took a special form. He had to be obedient, not as Adam had to be obedient in paradise. He had to be obedient with reference to sin. And he had to be obedient with reference not only to sin in general, but with reference to our sin, not his own. He had to be obedient with reference to the sin of all his people. And therefore, for Christ, that way of perfect obedience was the way of suffering. It was the way of death. It was the way of voluntarily bearing the full burden of the wrath of God, knowing full well all that was implied in that wrath. His obedience was the way, therefore, of utter self-negation, complete self-denial. And that substitutionary, that vicarious obedience implied that the curse, the full burden of the outpouring of the wrath of God would come down upon his head, and that he would not have to obey merely unto death, but in death, and to say, as it were, standing on the bottom of hell, voluntarily, even here, O my God, I love thee. I love thee in thy wrath. I love thee for thy righteousness' sake. The sot had to learn that obedience. That's the paradox of it. The mystery. You can say it, beloved. You can never fully fathom that. Not by any means. That's the marvel of it. It's exactly that that gave that death of Christ all its infinite value. That's what our confessions emphasize too. That's what the canons emphasize. Look it up when you get home in Canons 2, Article 4. That was the only possibility at the same time. The fact that he was the Son. That was the only possibility that Christ, in the days of his flesh, could learn obedience. He learned that. He learned that step by step. Step by step, the way became deeper. It became more difficult. And the exercise, the actual exercise of that obedience became more hard and more severe. And as the hour approached, his suffering that he had to bear obediently became more severe. And remember, Jesus dreaded suffering. With all his soul, he could fear that dark way. And remember, too, that step by step, he had to set his feet upon that way, voluntarily. He would never do it, but nevertheless, as far as his will is concerned, he was not compelled to go that way. He could turn back. But he wouldn't. And therefore, every time the way deepened and darkened, he had to exercise a new and greater measure of obedience. And through all those exercises he went, he became perfect in the practice and in the art of obedience. He tasted, as it were, all that was implied in that demand of obedience to the full, to the very last drop. And he obeyed in it all. Became perfect not only in the disposition to obey, but in the art of obeying. He learned practically by practice in God's hard school of experience so that he tasted all that was involved in it. He knew what it meant to obey. Tasted all the wrath of God against sin. He learned to know, not in theory, but in practice, in experience. He learned to know God's righteousness, God's justice. He learned to know by experience all that it meant to obey the Most High. In the awful depth of death, he learned to know the real nature perfect obedience. He learned the reward of obedience. God delivered him as a reward. He had that reward before him all the time. Hebrews 12 emphasizes that. For the joy that was set before him. endured the cross, despising the shame. So he learned the reward of obedience. God set him on high in eternal glory. So Christ learned to know the sweetness of obedience in the midst of suffering. He learned to know the nearness of his God in the midst of suffering. And he learned to know the saving help of God in his suffering. What an amazing cross, beloved. What an amazing cross. No wonder that Isaac Watts sang in his well-known hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" So he became the author of eternal salvation. All them that obey him. He was delivered. Our text has it, he was heard in that he feared. That means that he was heard in the sense that God heeded his cries. So he was heard that he was delivered from his fear. That's the idea. He was delivered not from the necessity of facing death. He had to face it. There was no other way, not even upon the strong crying of the Son. First of all, he was delivered from the fear that took hold on him. Every time he prayed, God heard him. And every step of the way, especially there in Gethsemane, when he prayed, he received new strength and new courage to go on in the way of obedience. God also delivered him out of death. He promised him that already before he died. No doubt, the Savior was delivered from fear in the way of his prayer because he took hold exactly upon him that was able to save him from death. And when he feared, when he dreaded the way, that fear left him as soon as he looked through the dark shadows to the glory beyond, the reward that was set before him. But still more, beloved, God did not put him to shame. It was through that dark way of suffering that the captain of our salvation was perfected. He was finished. So that he became the complete captain of our salvation. Because through that dark way of death, he received the right to deliver his own. He received the power to deliver his own. And because he learned obedience, he can also sympathize with our infirmity. Oh, what a captain we have, beloved. You can never say to him, and I can never say to him, "You don't know what I have to bear." Say that to me. If you're in trouble and I say it, I sympathize with you in your trouble. You can
can say, yeah, but Uksumar, you don't know what I have to bear. You haven't experienced it. That's true. You can never say that to that merciful high priest. He knows. He bore it all. Nothing except. In those sufferings, he learned obedience to the full. So he's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Salvation from sin, from death, from the grave. Salvation into the heavenly glory of the resurrection. That's in him. He's the author of it. The ground of that salvation is in him. The cause of that salvation is in him. That salvation comes completely and only and unconditionally from him. He's the author. It's for them that obey him. Notice what the text says there. It doesn't say here in our text, it's for his people, for his elect. That's true. That's true, of course. And that's the truth behind the truth of our text too. The text doesn't even say it's for them that believe on his name. That's true too. But our text points to one of the marks, one of the chief marks of those who are his own and those who believe on his name. They believe and put all their confidence in him. But if they do, then they keep his word unconditionally in the midst of the world that is in darkness. In other words, the obedience that he learned and that he tasted to the full reflected in the heirs of his salvation. Do you obey him? Do you keep his word here in the world? Is that your heart's desire? Is that your life striving? Then he's the author of eternal salvation to you, beloved. Not because you obey, understand? Oh, no. Because he obeyed. Not on condition that you obey. His salvation is absolutely unconditional. It's all of him. None of us. But as the fruit and the only way and therefore the sure way of everlasting salvation, he that believeth on him and he that keepeth his word here in the midst of the world shall never be put to shame. Amen. Father, we have stammered a few words about thy great and beautiful and infinitely precious word. Forgive, O God, what was spoken and what was heard in weakness and with sin. That was which was in harmony with thy holy will, wilt thou bless. Cause it to be unto to the strengthening and the gathering and the salvation of thy people and the glory of thy holy name. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We conclude with number 197. Now blessed be Jehovah God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous works in glory that excel. The two stanzas, 197. Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.